Hebrews 2, verse 17. Now we've been thinking about what's at stake if the Lord Jesus isn't God or isn't man or isn't both simultaneously as the Bible teaches that He is. And really it's quite disturbing to think about if the Lord Jesus wasn't God or wasn't man, these great things that so much hang upon, these truths that our very eternal well-being hang upon, go by the wayside. We already thought about His trustworthiness goes right out the window if the Lord Jesus wasn't God. The efficacy of His sacrifice, the fact that the Lord Jesus could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 puts it, that is also undermined. And thirdly, in point C, I say there, the sympathetic experience of Christ. And that brings us to our text in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, we're going to find out later on today that one of the things the Lord Jesus does for us is He performs the work of our great high priest. And one of the qualifications of the Lord Jesus to engage in that priestly ministry is He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like to be a man. Not just to be a man in this world, but to suffer and to be tested and to be tempted. Therefore, the Lord is able uniquely to bring to bear His priesthood on our behalf, and we can have the assurance that He knows exactly what to pray for us. You know, sometimes I hear about situations, and now in the internet age, I get emails about prayer requests all over the world. And sometimes you're presented with such a hard situation that you don't even know how to pray. Lord, should I pray that this person is healed, if it's a physical matter? Or would leaving that person sick, in the grand scheme of things, teach them more about God? Would that enable them to get closer to the Lord? Perhaps it's a situation, unbeknownst to me, where the person is being disciplined, where the Lord, they've gotten a bit far away and the Lord's bringing them back closer. Or maybe it's a situation not where they're being disciplined, but like Job, where God wants to manifest His glory and show the reality of faith and show that eternal life in Christ is something that can be lived out even in the midst of a suffering world. Sometimes you look at the situation and you don't know how to pray. You say, Lord, this is what we'd like. This is what we think would be good. But you have to say, Lord, Thy will be done. Well, our great high priest, whom Hebrews 7 says ever lives to make intercession for us, He's always praying for us. He never has to ask that question. He always knows exactly what we need. He knows how much to let us under the temptation. He knows when to give us the way of escape. He knows in the testings and trials of life what strengthening we need, in what aspect of our personality, or what we need to hear at a given time. And He's able to do all that perfectly because He's been there. He's experienced it. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, says chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews. So if the Lord Jesus wasn't a real man, His merciful and faithful high priesthood is called into question, is undermined. But then lastly, and there are other issues at stake, but these are some big ones I thought of, I have there the capability of Christ to keep and to save. And let's go back again to the Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10, John 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 25. John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now that phrase is extremely strong in the original language. He uses a double negative there, which isn't translated that way for good grammar's sake in English. You know, it's bad grammar to say I ain't got none. But it's perfectly permissible in certain languages like Spanish and New Testament Greek. And so here, when he says they shall never perish, it's a double negative. The implication is they shall never, ever perish. Never by any means will they perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now that is a tremendous statement of security. But if the Lord Jesus is a mere man, if he's not God, then we have no assurance that's true. I mean, I love my daughter, Anastasia, who's here today, somewhere playing and enjoying the books and toys here at the York Gospel Chapel. And I love her very much. I would not want to see her harm for anything. And as best I can, my responsibility as a father, I try to protect my daughter and to keep her safe. But you know something? I don't have the power to protect her from everything. I can't shield her from every microbe and germ and disease that's out there. Neither can I protect her as we're driving down the highway if, God forbid, the Lord would allow an accident to happen. I can't protect her ultimately from someone that might come in and hurt me and take her. I don't have complete power. So as much as I might want to keep my daughter secure, I'm not God. I don't have the power to shield her from every danger. The Lord Jesus, by contrast, being God, can make that statement. My sheep are in my hand, and I'm giving them eternal life, they'll never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. How can the Lord Jesus say that with assurance? He can say it because he's Almighty God. He can say it because he has total power. And our security rests not in our power, not in our strength, not in our faithfulness. It rests in the total power of the Son of God. And it rests in the power of God the Father, as he indicates in the next verse. So if the Lord Jesus isn't God, then his capability to save and keep is undermined. He says that he's able to save to the uttermost, and that would not be true if he were not God and man. Now, a word of caution. 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the great 3:16s of the New Testament, tells us, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Or some of your translations may say, he was manifested in the flesh, because some of the ancient manuscripts say that. I don't think it makes much difference, frankly, because it's obvious in context who the he is that it's talking about. It's speaking about God, and I prefer to translate it that way anyway. It's speaking about God. What would be the big deal to say a man was manifested in the flesh or a man appeared in the flesh? There'd be no great truth in that statement. But the fact that God was manifested in the flesh, now that is something extraordinary. And we are told that it is a great mystery, something revealed to us, but something that we cannot fully understand in all of its depths. I stress that because oftentimes people take some of the truths about the Lord Jesus in the Scripture, and they want to logically extrapolate things from them. In other words, they want to think about issues and things regarding the Lord Jesus that the Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us. And we'll find out, especially when looking at the Lord Jesus in His perfect manhood, oftentimes men will reason and try and say when the Lord Jesus knew certain things, and they will actually limit the person of Christ in talking about His manhood, when in fact the New Testament never limits the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that we stick to the wording of Scripture and stick to what Scripture says. The things that are revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, are for us and for our children, but the secret things belong to God. And that's how we should leave it. So to probe into the issues of the youth of the Lord Jesus, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because we're told about the Lord Jesus in His infancy. We are told about Him in young childhood when the wise men came. We are told about Him when He's 12. And then we're told about Him when He's 30 and beyond. So to try and fill in the gaps, as it were, is something very dangerous. And a lot of the spurious gospels, the false writings about the Lord, like the Gospel of Thomas, fall into that trap of making up all kinds of wild stories and legends about what the Lord Jesus must have been like growing up as a boy. We have to avoid these things and stick to what Scripture actually says. Now, that's all by way of introduction. Now we'll get into the real stuff. The Old Testament had quite a lot to say about the Lord Jesus and who He was and Christ when He would come. Of course, we're not going to hit all the occurrences. I've just picked out some of the big ones. And for the first one, let's go back to the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2. Micah 5:2. Pardon me. Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall He come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. Now notice the description of this ruler to come, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or literally, from days of eternity. So we are told about someone originating, apparently, in Bethlehem Ephratah, and yet that wasn't really their origin, because this one coming forth has actually been from everlasting, from days of eternity. We are talking here about someone to be born who is actually eternal. Now, there was no doubt among ancient students of the Scripture about whom this verse was talking about in Micah 5:2. You'll recall in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 that when Herod the Great entertains the wise men, I don't know whether there were 3 or 33 or somewhere in between or how many. We know there were wise men, plural. And when the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east." Herod inquired of his scribes and said, "Where is the Christ to be born, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior that Israel was waiting for?" And they went back to the Scriptures and they said, well, it says in Micah 5:2, they don't say Micah 5:2 in Matthew 2, but we know that's where they were quoting from. They quote from this Scripture. And they say this is where Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem Ephratah, to distinguish it from another Bethlehem in the land of Israel. A specific prophecy in the time of Micah here, hundreds of years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, telling the exact town where Messiah would be born, but telling us much more than that, telling us that when Messiah would be born, he would not just be a baby like any other baby, a human being, a man like anyone else. This one who would be born there would be eternal. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9 a moment. Isaiah 9. Yes, I already heard it from the audience. Verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He already was the Son when he came forth, the eternal Son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or more literally, the Father of Eternity. Now, this one is not only eternal, he is the one from whom eternity proceeds. Now, I can't wrap my puny brain around that truth, but that's the identity of this one who's being given. And while we're here, and he's also called the Prince of Peace in verse 6. While we're here, let's go back to chapter 7. And this time, verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now, this was a sign to King Ahaz of the day that Isaiah was going before him, and he tells him to ask of the Lord a sign. And Ahaz, who was an extremely wicked king, put on a false piety and said, I won't tempt the Lord, when in fact it was the Lord telling him to ask. So it wasn't piety, it was disobedience. And he was given this prophecy in response. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ will point out that the Hebrew word used here in verse 14 can mean virgin. It can also mean a young maiden, a young lady, if you will. But when we come over to the New Testament, we have the divine commentary upon the scripture of how we should know how to translate that, because we come over to the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 1. Chapter 1. And verse 22, Matthew 1 and 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And the word used in Matthew 1:23 is very clearly the word for virgin. So the New Testament tells us, clears up any ambiguity, if we had any doubt, about what it means in chapter 7 of Isaiah. It's talking about a virgin birth. A unique experience in the history of the world. It is true that God had done some amazing things with the womb through the centuries. One can think of Sarai, whom, although the first thing we learn about her, other than she was Abram's wife, is that she was barren, that she was unable to have children, naturally speaking. We see in Sarai, and to make the point, God makes them wait, in fact, till Abraham himself was past the age where it would be very likely he would father a child. The New Testament says, and to him, as good as dead. So God wasn't very flattering as to Abraham's age at that point. But God gave them a child of promise, didn't he? Isaac. God performed a miracle there. But it wasn't a miracle that was beyond the natural processes. God just took something that hadn't happened naturally and logically shouldn't happen naturally anymore to those old people, and he made it happen by his power. Likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have this lady Hannah, who's also barren. The Lord hears her prayer, gives her a child. It's clear God had done miraculous things like that through the ages. But this was something altogether different. Now there was going to be one born who wasn't the product of a father and a barren mother, or even a father past the age where you'd expect him to sire children and a barren mother. Now it was going to be a mother who had never known a man, a woman who had never known a man and was going to become a mother without human agency whatsoever. Because the Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 1 that the power of the highest would overshadow Mary, and that Holy One who was born of her would be called the Son of God. This was going to be a virgin birth. The virgin would conceive and bear a son. And by this means, the Lord Jesus was going to enter into the world. The Son of God was going to come and take upon himself not only a human body, but become a man in every sense of the word, sin apart. And he was going to do this without taint of the sin that had been passed from the first Adam, from the first man, all the way down through the generations, from man to man, that sin nature being passed on. Our Lord, by the miracle of virgin birth, was going to come and be preserved from any taint of sin whatsoever. Right from the womb, he was perfectly holy. That means he was unique. He was spotless and undefiled. He was absolutely sinless. And again, I stress, incapable of sinning. All prophesied here in the Old Testament in these prophecies of the virgin birth. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, we find it not only predicts his birth. If we go back to the 110th Psalm, it says something else about this one who was going to come forth, Messiah. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that was, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, universally recognized among the rabbis to be a prophecy to Messiah. And in fact, our Lord, you'll recall, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, was being peppered with questions. They came and they asked the Lord, trying to trip him up, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And boy, was that ever a loaded question. Because if he said, well, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, he could be accused of fomenting rebellion, of being a seditious person, undermining the Roman government that was occupying the land. If he said, yes, you should pay taxes, well, then he looked like a collaborator, you know, somebody that was cottoning up to the occupying powers and didn't think it was unjust and wrong that the Romans should be ruling over the people of God, Israel, and that they should be treating them so badly and oppressing them with taxes. And the Lord brilliantly asked them to show him a coin and said, whose image is on this and whose superscription? And they said, Caesar's. So he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But not only that, he told them, render unto God the things that are God's. And every man being created in the image of God has that responsibility of living unto God, which they manifestly weren't doing. So they went away confounded by that answer. Then you had these philosophically inclined and theologically liberal Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, nor in angels, nor really in much supernatural at all. Theirs was an ethical and polite religion, like a lot of mainline churches today. And so they came up with what they thought was a case that showed the absurdity of the concept of resurrection. There was this law, the Levirate law in Israel, that a man passing on his name through the family line was very important because it was tied to the inheritance that a family would get. And so if a man died being married without having had the opportunity to raise up an heir, his brother, who was capable of marriage, would marry the widow and would raise up an heir with the dead man's name upon him. This is the backstory to the book of Ruth, which we'll also allude to in more detail later. But this happened, I don't know if it was her cooking or what, but this actually happened 7 times. This woman, you've heard of 7 brides for 7 brothers. This was 7 grooms for 1 woman, and they all died, and then finally the woman died also. So they thought they really had the Lord painted in a corner. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? All 7 had her. Oh, that'll be a mess moment. You'll have to set up divorce court in heaven or something. No, that was absurd, wasn't it? The Lord said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Because in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God. They're there in a state where marriage no longer is applicable or necessary. What's more, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because in the burning bush passage, back in Exodus 3 again, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Showing that they were alive. Showing that there is a resurrection. So he shut them up as well. And then he had to deflect a question, or not really deflect, but answer beyond even what they had expected, a question about the greatest commandment. Finally, when he got through all these questions and attacks upon himself, he asked a question. He turned the tables. And here's what he said in Matthew 22. He said here in Matthew 22, verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. So that was well established. They knew Messiah was going to come from the line of David. They knew that in part from the Davidic covenant made with David in 2 Samuel, that there would come a ruler who would establish David's dynasty for all eternity. 2 Samuel 7:16 refers to that. So they knew it was the son of David. But the Lord countered then with another question, verse 43. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now you have to understand that in Eastern cultures, right up to the present day, and in some Western ones as well, I suppose, that there is great respect put upon the aged and great emphasis put upon one's forebears, on your ancestry. And there is tremendous respect to those who've come before and those who are older. So the natural order of things in those cultures is for the older to be reverenced and respected, and the younger to do obeisance and service and help. That's why the case of Jacob and Esau was so flip-flopped, why Esau was in part so chagrined, because here the younger was getting the place that the older should have had, in his estimation. Well, it was his own fault, really, but that's another sermon. In any case, one would expect that if Messiah is to come from the line of David, that he would look back to the progenitor of that race, look back to the father of the dynasty with great respect, and David would be hailed as Lord. that he would be seen as the one who is to be respected in these things. After all, David was a great hero of the faith. All kinds of great songs about David and the sling going round and round and round and round and round and round and round. I don't want to make anybody nauseous, so we won't talk anymore about going round and round, but David was a great hero of the faith. And yet, if this was going to be one of his descendants, if Messiah was going to be his son come from David's line, how is it that David, in the 110th Psalm, verse 1, is calling him my Lord? It says, the Lord, Jehovah, that is, says to my Lord, my Adonai, my Adon, actually, my master. Why is David, who came before Messiah chronologically, at least in their view, why is he calling Messiah Lord? And they couldn't understand that. After that, verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So you want to shut somebody up? Posit a question that they can't answer. And they haven't been able to answer it to this day. How is it that Messiah comes from the line of David, that he descends from David, and yet he's greater than David? What a lot of Bible students have called David's greater son. Well, it's quite obviously answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater because although chronologically in time, he came as a man after David, nevertheless, he's the one in Micah language who was around long before David. He's the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or from days of eternity. He is the father of eternity. Messiah is David's greater, his master. But then it's also implied in the covenants. In Genesis 15, we won't go there for sake of time, God tells Abraham that in his seed, all nations would be blessed. And if you compare that with Galatians 3, there the Holy Spirit teaches us that the specific seed was not some vague descendant of Abraham or the cumulative effect of Abraham's descendants would somehow bring about the blessing, but one specific descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Messiah, would bring about the blessing. And I've already mentioned the reference in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and you can get further divine commentary in the 89th Psalm, if you're interested. But then it's also taught in the Old Testament types. When you go back to Exodus 25, and God is going over the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, you have this Ark of the Covenant. Go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 10. Exodus 25:10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, or if you have New King James or another translation, it might say acacia wood. That was a very durable wood, apparently. I don't know much about wood myself, but the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew, actually referred to it as the incorruptible wood. It was a wood that would be known not to rot, not to corrupt. So that's very suggestive to our minds right away, that there's nothing of corruption, no moral rot, within this thing. But, okay, acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits, the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits, the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make around it a crown of gold round about. Now, without going into a great detail, let's just say that those who study these things in Scripture have noticed going through the tabernacle and the temple that gold is a symbol of the deity of God. And so we have, that's kind of redundant, the deity of the Lord Jesus, I should say. Here we have a picture of the perfect humanity, that which is incorruptible, covered over with that which speaks of pure deity. He's one and the same, these two vital components. Then we go over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 2. And in the Levitical offerings, we have a wonderful picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, he's the burnt offering, that which is wholly offered up to God as a sacrifice. In chapter 2, the meal offering, which I'll deal with in a moment. But then in chapter 3, the peace offering, the one through his work that man can come together with God and be reconciled and have fellowship and enjoy peace. The New Testament will tell us in Ephesians 2 that he is our peace, having broken down the middle wall of partition and so forth. But then in chapters 4 and 5, we get the work of the Lord Jesus described in the sin and in the trespass offerings. So five Levitical offerings, and later expounded in greater detail in the law of the offerings. But here in Leviticus 2, we have the meal offering. And notice verse 1, and when any will offer a meal offering or a meat offering, the old translation says, but it's not meat in the sense of something you got off your deer that you shot, or something you bought in the butcher section of your grocery store. In Elizabethan times, meat was a synonym for food. That's why when it says they sat at meat, they weren't necessarily having barbecue. They were eating, is what it means. They were having food. So the meal offering actually wasn't an animal offering. It was a grain offering. And here he says, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Here's this fine flour that speaks of the purity of the Lord Jesus throughout. And as you go through the details of the meal offering, you'll find out the different ways that it's cooked and prepared and the flame that's applied to it. And as you observe the life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, under trials and difficulties and problems of various sorts, what shines through is the perfection of the Lord Jesus. What shines through is that he was all fine within. So even in the typology of the Old Testament, we can see the Lord Jesus and his purity taught for us. There's no doubt other examples, but that's mainly what we wanted to get into with the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's three passages that I think we have to spend a little bit of time on to understand the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus. I want to look first at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and now we're moving on to page 2 of the handout. John 1 and verse 1. It's interesting, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it's tempting sometimes to want to say, well, he did this in his humanity, but he did that in his deity. But the scripture doesn't treat the Lord that way. When you see one, invariably you'll see the other in the same passage. I'll give you an example. In Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is going across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And he had been, if you read the Gospel of Mark, it is an action gospel. If you're a type A, overachiever, workaholic, the Gospel of Mark is for you. Because the action never stops. The most common word in it probably is and. Because you're just, that conjunction moves you through the book from one event to the other. And you have all these action words like immediately or straightway or forthwith and all these kind of things carrying you right through the action. And it's one thing after another, boom, boom, boom. Our Lord's doing all this healing and all this teaching and going about and having all kinds of people coming to him. And he's pressed and hurried and they don't even have time to eat. And they get on the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord says, let's go to the other side. And he promptly goes to sleep in the back of the boat there, and he's lying on a pillow. And all of a sudden, the wind comes up boisterous on the sea, and the waves get real heavy, and some of these men on the boat weren't neophyte sailors. They were men who had plied their trade as fishermen for years on the Sea of Galilee, and they knew a little squall from a life-threatening storm, and they said, this is a big one. This is the kind they write books about, the perfect storm and all that. This is it. And they woke up the Lord, 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 don't you care that we're perishing? Now, there is the Lord as a tired man, lying in the boat sleeping. And yet the Lord stands up, and as the creator of the winds and the waves, he says a word, be still. And immediately there was a great calm, the gospel says. The wind and the waves cease, such that the disciples marveled, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Likewise in John chapter 4, when he comes to the well at Sychar, he's wearied with his journey, so he sits on the well. And the woman comes there at the well, and he asks her for a drink. He's thirsty. But in the midst of being weary and sitting on the well, he tells this woman all about the kind of person she is and all about the life she's led, so much so that when she goes away, she tells her friends, come hear a man who told me everything about myself. That was pretty astonishing, wasn't it? She said, in glorious understatement, when the Lord Jesus told her all about herself and said, you're right, you don't have a husband, you've had five, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband, she said in glorious understatement, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Duh. I mean, goodness. Much more than a prophet. Messiah, come from God. I know that when Messiah comes, says the woman, he will teach us all things. And he says, I that speak unto thee am he. So the man who sat on the well, weary and wanting a drink, and having sent his disciples off to buy foods, at the same time has perfect foreknowledge, knows everything about that woman, and offers her living water through faith in himself. So in those two passages, right there, deity and humanity coexisting perfectly side by side, 100% both, if you please, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're just about out of time, so I'm not going to read John 1, but your Bibles will be turned there so that when we start the next session, we can read John 1. Father, we're thankful for thy Son, the holy and precious Lord Jesus, who knows what we go through, who's acquainted with our infirmities, not only theoretically, but experientially, the one who's been there and the one who can comfort us. And yet, not only a real man, but really God too, who can use all the power of the Godhead on our behalf. Again, Father, we bow low and we worship him. And we worship thee for sparing not thy Son, but delivering him up for us all. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.